Church, it is great to be back. Maggie and I had a wonderful vacation, and what adds to that is when you're able to leave and leave the church in good hands. And so Joyce and Nick took wonderful care of the church, and Nick gave a wonderful message last week on anxiety, didn't he? Yeah. And so this morning, being back and full of energy, I'm just going to kick it right into high gear, and I want to just jump right into where we're going this morning with the sermon. And I want to give a little bit of a backstory. So I want to talk briefly about Israel. And so if I'm just going to do a real quick flyby here, but when we think about Israel, we remember that it's not always Israel. It is Hebrew slaves that are enslaved in Egypt, and it is through a series of plagues, of diseases, of horrible things against Egypt that God frees the Hebrew slaves. And the whole time he's saying, well, I will lead you into the promised land. And this takes a long time, and eventually we see God's promises fulfilled, that God leads the Hebrew slaves into the promised land, and they become the nation of Israel. And then something happens. They get comfortable in their station, and so something tragic really happens. They become complacent. And so God warns them, look, you keep entering into the cycle of sin, where you drift away from me, you don't live out what I'm calling you to do, and they sin, and then somehow God, either directly or indirectly, he will let Israel know that you're not following me, you're sinning. And they repent, and they return to God, and everything's wonderful, and then that cycle starts all over again, and they drift away, and it happens because of complacency in part. I want to take us to a very specific spot in Scripture where complacency has hit its prime, if you will, within the nation of Israel. I want to take us to the book of Amos. Some of you are going, Amos, is that a book in the Bible? It's not preached on very often, and so I want to take us to the Old Testament, to Amos 6. And for those of you who don't know, Amos is a prophet. He's one of the 12 prophets that we call pre-exile prophets, meaning he is speaking to Israel about something that's going to come. In other words, what he's saying is, if you don't heed my warnings, something bad is about to happen, and there's 12 of them that are going to do this. And so when we get to Amos 6, this is what Amos is saying. He is the mouthpiece of God, and he says, what sorrow awaits you who lounge in luxury in Jerusalem. So he's pointing directly to Jerusalem, and you who feel secure in Samaria. You are famous and popular in Israel, and people go to you for help. But go over to Calneh and see what happened there. Then go to the great city of Hamath and go down to the pristine city of Gath, the Philistine city of Gath. You are no better than they were, and look how they were destroyed. You push away every thought of coming disaster, but your actions only bring the day of judgment closer. How terrible for you who sprawl on ivory beds and lounge on your couches, eating the meat of tender lambs from the flock and of choice calves fattened in the stall. You sing trivial songs to the sound of the harp and fancy yourselves to be great musicians like David. You drink wine by the bowlful and perfume yourself with fragrant lotions. You care nothing about the ruin of your nation. Therefore, you will be the first to be led away as captives. Suddenly, all your parties will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his own name, And this is what he, the Lord God of heaven's armies, says: I despise the arrogance of Israel, and I hate their fortresses. I will give this city and everything in it to their enemies. If there are 10 men left in one house, they will all die. And when a relative who is responsible to dispose of the dead goes into the house to carry out the bodies, he will ask the last survivor, "Is anyone else with you?" When the person begins to swear no, he will interrupt and say, "Stop. Don't even mention the name of the Lord." When the Lord gives the command, homes both great and small will be smashed to pieces. Can horses gallop over boulders? Can oxen be used to plow them? But that's how foolish you are when you turn justice into poison and the sweet fruit of righteousness into bitterness. And you brag about your conquest of Lodabar. You boast, "Didn't we take Carnium by our own strength?" O people of Israel, I'm about to bring an enemy nation against you, says the Lord God of heaven's armies. They will oppress you throughout the land, from Lebo Hamath in the north to the Araba Valley in the south. This is the word of our Lord. Not a feel-good message. God is warning Israel about a coming destruction. Israel has forgotten their station. Israel has forgotten that they are the children of God. They were established as a nation to demonstrate God to the world. Now remember this, because sometimes we forget this in our historic context, but if we go back to the Old Testament, God hadn't revealed himself to the entire world. So he establishes Israel to represent him, to show the world, these are my people, these are my children who look like me. He's starting to send a message. That message will gain its full strength by the New Testament. But it's being revealed slowly to the world, and that's where we're at. And somewhere in that timeline, Israel forgets, oh, we're the children of God. We're supposed to look different than the world around us. They have gotten complacent. And if you were listening, you might have heard it, but if you missed it, I want to go back and listen to the language that Amos uses. He says, "How terrible for you, Jerusalem, who sprawl on ivory beds and lounge on your couches." They're lazy. Israel is prospering at this time, and in particular, Jerusalem is prospering, and they've kind of gotten this attitude. It's like, oh, we're doing good. And so they lounge around, they become lazy, and then he says, "You're eating the meat of tender lambs from the flock and of choice calves fattened in the stall." Now, I grew up on a farm, and I know what all that means. When you fatten up a calf, that's intentional. It's for eating. It's good. It's so good. I didn't know growing up that you were supposed to be able to eat a steak with just a fork, that it was that tender, it would fall apart. That's what a fattened calf is like. And God is saying, you're living on that. It's not reserved for celebrations. It's not reserved for special occasions anymore. You're simply becoming fat in this process. It's gluttony. And then Amos really starts to dig in. He says, "You sing songs." No, he says, "You sing trivial songs to the sound of the harp, and you fancy yourselves." In other words, you think highly of yourself to be great musicians like David. They're developing a careless attitude, right? They're writing songs that sing about them and how wonderful life is, very much like pop or rock music. Now, I'm not knocking pop or rock music, but we certainly don't worship God through pop or rock music. And if you think of the lyrics, those lyrics are awful, almost always self-centered, right? It's always about us when you listen to that type of music. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're developing songs that, hey, life is wonderful, and they kind of have this careless attitude about the world. And then he continues on. He says, you drink wine by the bowlful. By the bowlful. They're drunkards. And perfume yourself with fragrant lotions. What Amos is pointing to is an attitude of decadence. It's not that you celebrate a little bit, and it's not that you pamper yourself occasionally. No, no, no. This is about decadence, that they're living this extravagant lifestyle, and he brings it home with his last sentence. He says, you care nothing about the ruin of your nation. In other words, Jerusalem, children of God, you have forgotten about your other brothers and sisters that are suffering. You've grown apathetic. You're complacent. You don't care. As long as life is good for you, O Israel, you're not worried. And so in that process, God deals a mighty blow. Here's what we can take away from this passage in Amos. Israel has forgotten that they are not to become like the world. They were created to reveal God to the world. That was the point of Israel. It was never about Israel. It was never about, hey, you get to use this fancy title, children of God. It's not about that. God, in his sovereignty, placed a nation geographically exactly where that part of the world has to traverse. What do I mean by that? It's what we call the Fertile Crescent. If you want to travel from somewhere north of the Mediterranean down to Egypt, the only way to get there is through the nation of Israel, because everything else is either mountain range or desert. So in other words, I want you to look like me, because when I send all of these people passing through your lands, you can speak to them, you can represent me to the world. And Israel has forgotten that. Amos teaches us that you cannot demonstrate God to the world if you are complacent. You cannot be in an intimate relationship with God and be complacent. It's impossible. You cannot have a deep passion for the creator of the universe and be idle. It's an irony. It cannot exist. And all of a sudden, even though they are this great nation, they've forgotten who they are. They are complacent. Amos teaches us that Israel is complacent because they think they have made Israel great. They have forgotten that it is God that makes Israel great. It is. Israel didn't accomplish anything. God worked through them to establish the nation of Israel. He literally led them out from bondage. They didn't do it. They never would have done it. God did it. God gave them everything they have, and they have forgotten that. Their complacency has made them fat, lazy, and ignorant. It has. Amos points to that in the passage. They're complacent. They just don't care. They kind of have this attitude of, eh, right? The nation's falling apart, eh, we're doing all right, eh. It's just complacent, they don't care. Because Israel does not repent, because they don't turn away from living like the rest of the world, because they don't seek God first, they're carried away by Babylon. We know this. Scripture tells us this. God allows Babylon to come in, invade Israel, and carries them away. Now, I know some of you are saying, no, wait a minute. I thought God was a loving God. He's going to allow his children to be carried away? Yeah. Here's what we so often forget. God, through Moses, through Joshua, through the kings, through the judges, through 12 prophets, at different times. They didn't all land at the same time. This is across a broad spectrum of time. God sends people saying, stop what you're doing and be like me. If you repent, all is good. I forgive you and I will restore you. That's all you have to do. But they don't. And so God allows Babylon to carry them away just as he promised he would. Being a parent isn't cruel. Disciplining unruly children is not cruel. It's necessary. That is a long, tough introduction to where we're going. So we are in a series called Choose Faith Over Emotions. And through this series so far, we have been looking at different emotions that affect us as individuals. We have looked at emotions such as fear, pride, jealousy, grief, despair, and anxiety. And through the point of this series, what we're trying to tell you is not to let emotions rule over your life. The series isn't about not having emotions. That's not right, for God gave us emotions. We are to live out this life, and we are to have emotions. But we're not supposed to have emotions rule over our life. Our emotions shouldn't dictate how we move through this world. And so we are choosing faith over emotions. And each week we're targeting specific emotions that are primal, that are universal, that often impact all of us at one point or another in our lives. Today, it's going to be a little bit different. We're not looking at the individual emotion. We're looking at a corporate emotion. We're looking at the emotion of complacency. The message this morning is choose faith over complacency. Why did we land here? It's a great question. We landed here because the American church is shrinking. Because time and again you see churches closing, pastors leaving, congregations shrinking. And too often people go, eh. Christians are just, eh. Well, that's a shame. No, it's not a shame. It's an epic tragedy. In a time where the world needs us the most, in a time when people are lost and confused and culture is trying to dictate how to live, the church should be digging in. The church should be the model on how to live this life. But we're not. The American church has grown complacent. We've gotten comfortable. And we're starting to look like Israel. And if we're not careful, we're going to reap what we sow. I want to read a couple passages from Scripture because time and again, Scripture tells us not to be complacent. God tells the church, do not be complacent. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 11, our great desire is that you church, will keep on loving others as long as life lasts in order to make certain that what you hope for will come true. Then you will not become spiritually dull and indifferent. In other words, complacent. Instead, you will follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance. We need to pay close attention to what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying you should do what those with faith and endurance are doing. In other words, those that struggle through the hard times, those that continue to be the church, those that continue to share God's word and don't distort it, be like them and you will inherit the kingdom of God. When we look to Matthew, Jesus himself says this in Matthew 7, beginning verse 24, Anyone who listens to my teachings and follows it is wise. Like a person who builds a house on a solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it will not collapse because it was built on a bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish. In other words, if you're complacent, it's foolish. Like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. I'm not talking to individuals so much this morning. I'm talking to you, the church. Although you can think about this individually. When you look at complacency in our individual lives, you want to know where it leads? And this is kind of a weird place, a weird transition. You can pull off all sorts of statistics from OSHA. What does OSHA have to do with complacency? Workplace injuries. People get complacent. For those of you who work in the steel mills or in the refinery, when people get complacent, what happens? People get hurt. Maybe even death. What God is saying, when the church becomes complacent, it leads to death. It leads to spiritual death. I want to give you an image of the cost of complacency in the church. I'm going to take us to Revelation. Revelation, the book of Revelation, is a look of things to come. So 65 books in the Bible have already been fulfilled, have been lived out. We know everything's accurate and true. Time and again, we see the Old Testament pointing to the New Testament pointing to the Old Testament. You've got this thing going on here. There's only one book that has not been lived out in full yet, and that is Revelation. And God is saying, here's what I'm going to do. There's 65 other books that have demonstrated when I say I'm going to do this, it happens. So we're waiting for the 66th book to be fulfilled. And at the beginning of that book, John is sitting in heaven. He has this vision. He has this revelation. And Jesus is telling him to write things down, and in particular, to write to seven churches. Now, this isn't a message on Revelation, so I'm just honed in on one aspect. When John writes to the seven churches, what you need to recognize is those seven churches represent all the churches of the world. Some are really good, some aren't so good, some are mediocre, they're all over the place. The church in Philadelphia is the church. It's the pristine church. It's the one that's doing everything right. But then there's another church, the church in Laodicea. And Jesus tells John to write this about that church. So this is the letter that is going to be sent to the church in Laodicea. It comes from Revelation 3, verse 14. The letter begins, write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. That's a pretty strong authoritative statement coming from Jesus, is it not? You know, you usually hear Jesus using that kind of language, but he's using it for a purpose. He's saying, the new creation will begin with me. And in verse 15, he says this, I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also buy white garments from me, so you will not be ashamed of your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes, so you will be able to see. This is a tough message. Jesus is addressing the churches. And he writes to these seven different churches, and he says different things, but to the church in Laodicea, he says, you have grown complacent. He said, you're neither hot nor cold. You're like lukewarm water. We understand that analogy. We don't think about it often, but we understand it even today. We still don't really drink lukewarm water. You want me to prove it? Next week, we won't serve iced coffee or hot coffee. We'll brew the coffee on Wednesday and leave it sit out on the well all week. See if any of you spit that out. Now you get the analogy, right? You're neither hot nor cold. The irony in that statement is both of those are positive. Jesus says if you were hot, you would be like the Christians on fire for God, for the kingdom of God. You're hot. But he says if you are cold, you're the unsaved, you're the lost, you're the ones who don't even know me. That's actually better than the lukewarm church. That's better. An unsaved person is better than the lukewarm church. Why? Because Jesus says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Imagine knowing God and then being removed from him for eternity. Imagine corporately being judged for a lack of following God. Don't think it'll happen? Israel experienced it. The New Testament warns about it time and again. Do not become complacent. Complacency is like that picture. Growing up on a farm, we had ponds and things like that. If you've ever had a pond that didn't receive fresh water, that's what it looks like. Summertime gets just a ton of algae on the top, moss, all that gook. You certainly wouldn't drink that water. It'll bring death. Water is a common theme throughout Scripture. Water is what represents life or death in all of Scripture. When we baptize people, it is a representation of both. When we lay you down in the water, that is death. It is symbolic death that you're putting your old life to death. And when we bring you up out of the water, you're a new creation. It is like birth. This is what complacency looks like. There's no movement. There's nothing moving, stirring the waters. It's just there. It just exists. Complacency says that we no longer have an intimacy with Christ. Complacency says we are no longer part of his purpose. Complacency says we are no longer prepared for his return. We're no longer prepared for his return. Anyone in here tell me when Christ will return? I'm glad nobody raised their hands. We don't know. That's the point. Either I'm going to die first or Jesus will return, or one of those two is going to happen. When? I don't know the question, or I don't know the answer to either of those questions. We have to be prepared for the return of Christ. But like the very nature of God, there is always hope. The very next verse in Revelation 3, here's what Jesus says. I correct and discipline everyone I love. We need to pause on that. I correct and discipline everyone I love. What he's saying is, church, I love you. Don't take my correction as I hate you. I love you, and I love you so much, I'm sending you a warning. I love you, I'm going to give you another opportunity yet again to be the church that you were called to be. I love you so much, I'm going to give you examples of what not to be. Don't be like Laodicea. Do not be like that church. I love you. Because I love you, be diligent and turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. What God is saying is either you're going to hear this or you're not. Have the ears to hear his warning. America, in particular, American Christianity is becoming complacent. We've been complacent for a long time, and we're getting worse. I don't want to look like any other church in America. I want to look like the church in Philadelphia. The church that says, that God says, you're doing everything I've asked, and you will be rewarded. That's the church I want to be. And listen to the opportunities that God gives you. He says, I discipline you because I love you, so I tell you all this stuff. I gave this revelation to John 2,000 years ago, so in 2023, it would be shared in what we in a book that was compiled over time that we now call the Bible. I orchestrated that all, by the way. God saying that, not me. I orchestrated all of that so you would hear this message. Beyond that, Jesus says, I will come to the door and knock. There's yet another opportunity. He says, I will knock when I come to you. And when you open the door, I will greet you. He doesn't just say, either do it or die. I'm going to keep giving you opportunities to recognize I'm talking to you. You will either hear this message or you will not. So how do we ensure that we are not the church in Laodicea? We repent. We need to be a repentant people. It's almost become a dirty word in our culture. Like, I don't need to repent. Really? We all need to repent. And corporately as a church, we need to repent. I want to remind you, Israel and that cycle of sin. Israel thought that they were God's children, and that was good enough. And God kept warning them, quit doing what you're doing, repent. And every time they repented, guess what? He forgave them, just like he promised. But they kept going back time and time again. But some of you might be saying, well, what do we need to repent for, Pastor, as a church? Twice now I've given a message. 248,000 people in Lake and Porter County are lost. Statistically, that's the number. We can rest on that. 248,000 people that unless somebody intervenes, unless a church reaches them, are destined for an eternity in hell. I should be having conversations all week long. How do we reach them, Pastor? What do we do? How do I get started? Instead, I got nothing. You're complacent. I love you. I love you more than you'll ever know. You need to repent. A quarter of a million people are destined for hell. And we're just going to sit here on a Sunday morning and gather and walk out the door like it doesn't matter? Yeah, we need to repent. We need to seek to have an intimate relationship with God. You cannot be complacent when you are in an intimate relationship with the Creator of the universe. You can't. You cannot be complacent when you have a deep, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. It's like sticking your finger in a 220 outlet. You're going to light up. You got something to say. You're going to dance around. When we have a relationship with God, a deep relationship, an intimacy, we want to do His will. We want to advance the kingdom of God because this nation that I love desperately needs Jesus Christ. We need to actively seek God's will for you and for the church. Let me say that again. We need to actively seek God's will for us as individuals and for the church. Let me say it again. We need to actively, not we pray once, hey God, what am I supposed to do? And then we don't return to that prayer. Meaning every single day, there should be a prayer that we cry out, God, what am I supposed to do in this life? Right now, today, what do you have in store for me? And then what can I do for the church? How can I help the church? 248,000 souls are crying out for help. What can I do? And the fourth one is perhaps the most difficult. Submit to God's will. You mean I actually have to take action? Yeah, that's the whole point of not being complacent. We have to submit to God's will and do it. Cannot be idle in the kingdom of God. Sorry, sermon graphic. Thank you. Threw you for a loop there. That was my call. You cannot look like that. There's not going to be a stagnant pond in the kingdom of God. I can assure you of that. Every description that we see are things that are beautiful. They're flowing, the river of life, living water. We have to be that church. So this morning, I want to close with a letter I read this week. Now, I don't know this author. I'm not promoting her or anything, but I read this letter, and it's an accurate description of the modern-day church. What if you were to place the church of Laodicea in America, what would it look like? And this letter encompasses it so very perfectly. So I'm going to read this letter to you. Dear complacent Christian, it's 8:30 on a Sunday morning. As you and your family scramble to get to church on time, not a hair is out of place. Your smiles give the illusion that life is near perfect. Before you get to the car, you realize you left your Bible inside and dash back in to grab it. Searching high and low, you wonder where on earth you stashed it last week. Is it under the stack of mail? Was it miraculously placed on the bookshelf where it belongs? Mumbling more than a few curse words, you find your Bible smashed and wrinkled in the kids' toys. It's been unopened since you paraded the crisp, trendy version through the church hallway last week. All week long, it sat untouched, unopened, and went unnoticed. Throughout your overscheduled week, you haven't thought about God, let alone had the desire to open His holy word. content to be present at church each Sunday and talk the Christian lingo over coffee and modern worship, Christianity has yet to invade every aspect of your life. You're comfortable to be a Sunday Christian, one who checks off an obligation to Jesus, but never truly lets him into your life. You've compartmentalized your belief in God, and by limiting his presence to one day a week, you've never grown or matured in faith. And you're exactly where the evil one wants you, powerless, ineffective, and not being used to further the kingdom of God. The enemy tempts you and lures you to live paralyzed in your faith, weak in will, and blinded by the trappings of this world. When you live comfortable and complacent, you're no threat to his evil plans, and you're exactly the kind of Christian he loves, weak, powerless, and silent. That is a modern-day letter to the church in Laodicea. I think we need to pray, don't you? Would you bow your head in prayer with me? Dear Heavenly Father, forgive us. Forgive us for not being the church that we need to be. Forgive us for not caring enough about the 248,000. Forgive us as each day goes by that we grow complacent. Father, we love you. We trust you. We ask that you invade our lives. We ask that the Holy Spirit would burden us, get us uncomfortable, give us times where we feel awkward in the pew, uncomfortable in conversations outside the church. Give us those opportunities, because those are opportunities to grow. Those are opportunities to share our faith. Those are opportunities to further the kingdom of God. Those are opportunities to not be complacent in your kingdom. Give those to us. Stir our hearts. Strengthen our will. Give us fortitude and courage. May we never look like the church in Laodicea. For Father, we need you now more than ever. Be with us. And we ask these things in your Son's holy and precious name, Jesus Christ. And the entire church says, Amen. Church, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you hold out your hands like this? Children of God, you've been given a task to share this faith with the lost, to bring more sheep into the fold. It's a beautiful message. You are to go now and do that very thing. Take action. Never be complacent. Continue to God's will, and you'll never have to repent of that again. Go now. Your Father loves you more than you can comprehend. Share that love with somebody who so desperately needs it this week. Hug somebody and tell them you love them. God bless you. We'll see you next week.